We've discovered in a prophecy by a man named Zacharias in Luke chapter number 1, we've discovered why the Christ would come into the world. Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist, and God allowed him to speak a prophetic word that is preserved for us in our Bibles in Luke chapter number 1. And in the prophecy of Zacharias, he prophesied about the ministry of his son John as the forerunner of the Christ, as well as the purpose of Christ coming into the world. And in verse number 79, at near the end of that prophecy, he tells us that the reason why the Messiah would come is to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that's what we've been trying to discover the past several services, about what it means, that is, how it is that you and I can have our feet guided into the way of peace. That when the Messiah would come into the world, he not only give light to those who are in darkness, life to those sitting under the shadow of death, but the Bible says to guide our feet into the way of peace. Using the idea of a way, like a path that you would walk on, which would be the mode of transportation in that day. Guiding our feet into the way of peace. We would think of it today like a highway or a freeway, the way of peace. We've been focusing on that phrase, trying to discover how it is that you and I can experience in our personal life, how that this way of peace can become the experience of our life, how that the Christ can guide our feet into the way of peace. We've discovered that you and I are not naturally, in our natural condition, we're not on the way of peace. The Bible says about sinful fallen humanity in Romans chapter number 3 that you and I, ladies and gentlemen, do not know the way of peace. But instead that we're walking the way of destruction and misery as human beings, that is, as fallen creatures, the descendants of Adam. But that's why Christ came. He came so that you and I might be able to experience, instead of walking in the way of destruction and misery, so that we might be able to walk in the way of peace. And we've been discovering what that means. And that is that those who are on the way of peace are so because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is, those who are on the way of peace are those who are in Christ. We've discovered that there's only one way onto the way of peace, and his name is Jesus. And the only ones who are on the way of peace are those who have received him, those who are in Christ, and Christ is living on the inside of them. We've discovered what it is that we experience when we receive Christ, when we receive salvation, that puts us onto the way of peace instead of the way of destruction and misery. For example, those who are in Christ, those who receive Christ by faith, the Bible tells us that we've been justified. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that you and I, at one time, we were not in a right relationship with God. We were out of relationship, not right with God. And yet the moment that God saved you, he not only forgave you of all of your sins, but he gave you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He accepted you as righteous in his sight. I'm talking about a righteousness that gives you a standing before God as though you had never sinned, that is no longer guilty and no longer condemned before God. That's justification, and that's what happened when God saved you, and that's why we're on the way of peace, because we've been justified. We've discovered that when God saved us, we not only were justified, but also we were reconciled. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter number 1, the Bible tells us there that God has made peace through the blood of his cross. That is to reconcile all things to himself, whether in heaven or in earth. And also, he says, you Colossians as well, all of those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have not only been justified, that has to do with righteousness, but we've also been reconciled, that has to do with relationship. And that is that we were the enemies of God, out of relationship with God, but the moment that God saved you, he accepted you as his own child. That is, now you have a right relationship with God. You've been reconciled to him. You're no longer his enemy, ladies and gentlemen. Hey, you're no longer out of relationship with God, but now you're the people of God, the children of God. You're God's chosen, you're God's elect, and the reason why is because he chose you in Christ. You have been reconciled to him. And so there's justification, there's reconciliation, but we've also been discovering that when God saved us, it was also the experience of regeneration. It's a word that Paul uses in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, where the Bible says that that you and I have been regenerated. The moment of our conversion, we were regenerated. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. By mercy, not by works, but according to His mercy, God saved us with the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That means at the moment of your conversion, God made you a brand new person. The old was washed away and you were made a brand new person because He regenerated you. That is, He made you alive in Christ. Remember now, justification has to do with righteousness, and reconciliation has to do with relationship. But this idea of regeneration is dealing with being reborn or born again. That's what the word means, to be born a second time, to be reborn, to be regenerated. And that's what happened when God saved you. He not only accepted you as righteous in His sight, He not only was reconciled to you and accepted you as His child, but listen to me now, God made you alive in Christ. That is, you were dead in sin, Ephesians chapter number 2, but now you are alive in Christ. That part of your being that was dead towards God is now alive. And the reason why is because the life of God became a reality at the moment of your conversion. God gave to you His life, eternal life, the life of the Holy Spirit now living on the inside of you. You didn't have the Holy Spirit living in you before you were saved, but the moment that God saved you, immediately the life of the Spirit of God is now living on the inside of you. If you've been saved, that's what happened. Listen, that didn't happen to you. You didn't meet Him yet. But if you've met Him, the Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 9. But listen to me now, if you've received Him, the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of you, and now you are no longer operating in the realm of the old fallen nature, the flesh, but now you've got a brand new source of life. It's the Spirit of God living on the inside of you, so that not only do you have eternal life, not only are you going to live forever in the presence of God, but you've got an abundant life right now. That is, you got a brand new way of living, a brand new source of life. That is, you've received the life of the Spirit. That is, when God saved you. Hey, that's the reason why, ladies and gentlemen, that's why we're on the way of peace. It's because those of us who are separated from God, those of us who are distant from Him, have Him living on the inside of us now in the person of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking to you about regeneration, the life of the Spirit of God living on the inside of you. But from the moment that God saved you, you received the life of the Spirit, and ever since then, you've been reaping the fruit of the Spirit. That is, in Galatians chapter number 5, the Bible uses that little phrase, that is the fruit of the Spirit. You and I have been looking at it over the past couple of services, and let me remind you of it. In Galatians chapter number 5 and verse number 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Here's what we've been discovering, and that is that the one who lives on the inside of you now is the one who bears fruit. He bears fruit. Now, this is the fruit of the Spirit that we're talking about here. That is, don't think that this is just the fruit of the Christian. It's the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that characterize the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said about false prophets in His Sermon on the Mount, it is by their fruits, by their fruit that you shall know them. But I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that the Spirit of God has fruit. And the Bible tells us here what it is. These are the things that are characteristic of the Spirit of Christ. And that is the one who came to live on the inside of you, the one that is characterized by these 9 things that are listed here, is now living on the inside of you. And listen, you can't have the Spirit of God, whose fruit is described here, living on the inside of you and be the same as what you were before your conversion. Something happened to you that has transformed your life and continues to transform your life since your conversion. And it's because of the life of the Spirit that came to live on the inside of you and the fruit of the Spirit that is being produced in your life. Not because you did anything to produce it. Not because you decided you're going to do better in a certain area of your life. But because the Holy Spirit of God is living on the inside of you, can I just say to you by way of reminder, because I think that we as Baptists need to be reminded of this, and that is the key to experiencing the fruit of the Spirit is not self-determination, but ladies and gentlemen, the key to experiencing the fruit of the Spirit is to walk in the Spirit. It's to yield ourselves to Him. It is to abandon ourselves to Him and allow Him to dominate our life on the inside of us. We don't bear the fruit of the Spirit ourselves. It is the one who lives in us who bears this fruit as you and I yield ourselves to Him and allow Him to dominate our life from the inside out. That's what it means here in Galatians 5 verse 16 where it says, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's why He said in verse 25 of this chapter that if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That means this, if you've got the life of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you, then allow Him to direct your life and dominate your life. If you're walking in or after someone, that means that you're allowing them to direct your life. Allow Him to direct and dominate your life from the inside out, and this will be the result, because this is who He is. This is who He is. The key is not you doing better. The key is you doing less and allowing Him to dominate your life. Learning how to yield to the Spirit of God. Learning how to yield to Him, stay in step with Him, learning how to walk in the Spirit is the key to experiencing in your life what it is that the Spirit of God wants to produce in and through you. But He's the key, not you. He is. His life in you. Not your life doing better. Not you trying to make your flesh better. Your flesh will never get any better than what it is. It's corrupted by sin. The only thing good in us is Him. So the key is to starve the flesh and yield to Him. And the result is this. Well, you and I have been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. I talked to you about love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, Romans 5:5. When He came to live on the inside of you, He dumped the love of God out in your heart. The Spirit of God living on the inside of you. I spent some time talking about the love that God produces on the inside of us through the person of the Holy Spirit, now that He lives in our hearts. Not only did we discover here the fruit of the Spirit is love, but we also discovered the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And I spend a little bit of time this past Lord's Day talking about joy, the inner delight of the soul. And then we discover the third one is peace, which is the one we've been trying to talk about in this message about the way of peace. How do you get on the way of peace? Regeneration, where the Holy Spirit comes to live on the inside of you and gives you the life of God. And growing out of that life, just like fruit grows on a living tree, growing out of the life of God living on the inside of you is this peace that we're talking about. The key is to have the Spirit of God, the life of God in you. That's the key. And that happens by regeneration. It doesn't happen any other way. You can't get the life of God living on the inside of you, the life of the Spirit of God by good works. You can't do it by joining a church. You can't do it by simply repeating a confession or a prayer. You've got to be born again. And those who are born again have the life of the Spirit living in them. And as a result are reaping the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace. But it doesn't stop there, does it? And all of these kind of flow one right into the other. And that is when you got love and you got joy and you got peace living on the inside of you, then it's not hard to imagine that there's also going to be long-suffering as well. That is, the Spirit of God living on the inside of you, ladies and gentlemen, is long-suffering. Now, the reason why the Spirit of God is long-suffering is because God is long-suffering. And the Holy Spirit is God. God is a long-suffering God. The idea of long-suffering is just what the word means, and that it suffers long, puts up for a long time. God is a long-suffering God. Well, listen, the Bible tells us in Psalm 86 and verse number 15, the Bible says this. It says, "But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." That is, the psalmist nailed it for us. He's just describing what God is like. And one of the words that he uses is long-suffering. And ladies and gentlemen, he is. Peter got to writing about the long-suffering of God. And he talked about the days of Noah. Listen to what he wrote in 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 20. He said, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Peter tells us about the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah. Remember, of course, in the days of Noah, humanity had become so corrupt and so wicked that God decided that he was going to destroy them with a flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the Bible tells us that God spoke to Noah and told him to build the ark. And so Noah began to build the ark. And ladies and gentlemen, it took decades. It took some estimate 120 years for Noah to build that ark. And you know what God did? God, who had already determined to send his wrath, withheld his wrath for 120 years. Humanity wasn't getting any better during that 120 years. But God held his wrath back for 120 years while that ark was being built. You know what that's called? It's called long-suffering. And that is, humanity deserved the wrath of God, but God did not give humanity what they deserved. God was merciful, and he was long-suffering until Noah's ark was built, and Noah and his sons and their wives and the animals got into the ark, and then God shut the door, and he executed his wrath. God is a long-suffering God. You say, well, Pastor, that's awful that God destroyed the world. Some folks would look at that as being something awful. Oh, but God was long-suffering, and that is, humanity deserved to be destroyed a lot sooner than what they were. Not only that, but ladies and gentlemen, God's long-suffering in the days of Noah, Peter tells us, is still real today. Hey, the only reason why the Lord hasn't poured out his wrath on this planet like he's going to in the last days, the reason why, is because he's long-suffering. Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And the promise that's in view in 2 Peter 3 is the promise of the judgment of God that's going to be poured out in the last days. That is the promise of his coming. One of these days, Christ is going to come and execute the wrath of Almighty God upon this planet. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 19 at Armageddon, we describe it as. And that is, there's coming a time when Christ will come and execute the wrath of God. And there are those that are saying, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, we've heard that all of our life, and he hasn't come yet. And so Peter writes in this chapter and said that those who doubt the fact that Christ is coming are willingly ignorant. That is, they are willingly ignoring the reality and the truth all around them. And that is, ignoring the very fact that God sent a flood in Noah's day. He writes about it right here in this chapter. And that the same God who destroyed the world in Noah's day with water is keeping the world for a day in which he's going to execute judgment by fire. But for right now, the Lord is being merciful. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He doesn't make a promise and then not keep it. He is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. One of these days, it will come. But for now, we are living in a time period of God's long-suffering. The only reason why that the fire of God's judgment hasn't already fallen and melted the earth away and a new heavens and a new earth, the reason why that the Lord has not come and executed divine judgment upon this planet like what happened in the last days, the reason why, according to this verse, is because God is long-suffering and he wants people to be saved. He wants folks to repent and turn to him, and so he's giving them an opportunity. Now, one of these days, that'll be over, just like it was in the days of Noah. But you and I are living in the age of God's long-suffering. That's where we're at. God is a long-suffering God. Now, listen to me now. I'm telling you that so that you'll know who came to live in you when you got saved. That is, when the life of God's Spirit came to live on the inside of you, the one who came to live in you is a long-suffering God. The same God who was long-suffering in the days of Noah, the same God, ladies and gentlemen, who is long-suffering to us today, this same God came to live on the inside of you when you got saved. Now, so you know what the result is? That is, if he's living on the inside of me and I allow him to dominate my life, guess what I'm going to start looking like? I'm going to start looking a little more long-suffering. That is, that's the fruit that he bears. But the Bible tells us that, for example, let me show you a couple of places in the book of Colossians. In chapter number 3, in verse number 12, the Bible says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved," that is, you're God's chosen people now, you're God's holy people, the ones that God loves. So here's what you need to put on. That is, you need to put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and then he gives us our word, long-suffering. That's what you need to put on. You need to put on long-suffering. Those of you that have the life of God living on the inside of you, you need to let the life of God just go ahead and shine through. When the Bible says put on, it's using the idea of putting on like you would clothing. You see, there are some things about me that I don't want you to see. And so I cover them up. And you do as well. There are some things that I want you to see, and so I put them on the outside, so that you can see it. Well, as a believer has been born again, has the life of God living on the inside of us, ladies and gentlemen, there are some things that we need to get from the inside on the outside. And the Bible tells us what they are. The Bible tells here it's mercy, it's kindness, it's humbleness of mind, it's meekness, and it is long-suffering. The long-suffering God lives on the inside of you. And so we need to wear that. In other words, we need to demonstrate that, get it on the outside, so that everybody can see the long-suffering of God that became a reality on the inside of us. You say, well, what does that look like? The next verse tells us what it looks like to be long-suffering. It says, forbearing one another. The idea of forbearing one another is the idea of putting up with people it's hard to put up with. Now, that's what God did in Noah's day. Those people were as corrupt as they could be, and God he put up with them. He could have destroyed them at any day, but he put up with them. You say, well, I won't put up with nobody. Then you don't look much like God. I mean, think about what God has put up with you. And that's what it looks like to be long-suffering. It looks like to be forbearing one another, putting up with one another. And I don't know about you, but I have a feeling, but I think I know a little bit about you. I have a feeling that everybody in this room has some character flaws. And maybe more than one for a couple of you. Now, your character flaw may not be the same as my character flaw. And so here's what we do, and that is we go around thinking we're better than somebody else because they have a character flaw that I don't necessarily struggle with. And I'm strong in an area where maybe that person is weak. And so I get a little bit puffed up, get a little bit proud, and get to thinking maybe I'm better than somebody else. And I get to where I just don't want to put up with their character flaw. Whatever it is they struggle with, I'm just not going to put up with that. But somebody else might be putting up with something in me. You know what that's called? When you put up with other people's character flaws that irritate you, when you put up with other personalities, listen, every one of us have a certain type of personality, and there are other types of personalities that irritate you, frustrate you, aggravate you. You know what? When you put up with that person, you know what that's called? Sure you do. It's called long-suffering. Now that's how God is. God is a long-suffering God, and that God came to live on the inside of you, and you can wear long-suffering in your life. You can put it on the outside. It's in you. You say, I don't have any long-suffering. Then you must not be saved. Because if you're saved, the Holy Spirit came to live on the inside of you. You've got the life of God living in you. That means you've got long-suffering living in you. So what the key is for us is getting it out, getting that on the outside, wearing it, that is living it out in our life. Say, Pastor, what's the key? The Spirit of God dominating your life is the key to that. Put on long-suffering. You do it by forbearing one another, and then the Bible says, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. In other words, here's how you and I are long-suffering, not only by forbearing with one another, but by forgiving one another. That's how we do it. Talking about long-suffering, Paul wrote about it in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 4. Listen to what he wrote. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. That's an interesting phrase. How do you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called? The idea is this, live out who you are. live out in your practical everyday life who you are. And if you was a mailman, what you would do, that is, walking worthy of the vocation which you have called. If you was a mailman, then that's what, here's what that would mean. Since you're a mailman, that means you get in your little mail car and you drive around the neighborhoods and you put mail in people's mailboxes. That is, you're doing what it is that you are. Now, if you're a fireman, you may not be putting mail in people's mailboxes, but you might get on the big red truck or whatever color it is, and you might go down the road to the fire, and you might put out the fire. Now, the mailman doesn't normally put out the fire, but the fireman does. The reason why the fireman puts out the fire is because he's a fireman. The reason why the mailman puts mail in the box is because he's a mailman. And so, applying that to our life, if you've been born again and you've got the life of God living on the inside of you, then live out the life of God living on the inside of you. If you're a Christian, then be a Christian. That is, if you've got God living on the inside of you, then be godly. That's the idea. And here's how we do it, of verse number 2. With all lowliness and meekness, and listen to this, with long-suffering. That's how we do it. If I'm going to live out this new life that I have in Christ, then I've got to be lowly and meek. And listen, I've got to be long-suffering. You say, well, how am I going to do that? Listen to the rest of the verse. Forbearing one another in love, just like we saw in the book of Colossians. And that is that you and I can be long-suffering by being forbearing with one another, by bearing up with one another's weaknesses and flaws. That's how we do it. And the reason why is because, according to the next verse, we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which is our word, isn't it? That is, forbearing means, long-suffering means that I'm going to be forbearing with others. You say, well, why should I do that? So that we can maintain the unity that we have as one body in Christ. And walk in peace with one another. Absolutely. The unity of the Spirit. You know what unites us together? It's not that we all have the same background, because we don't. It's not because we're all the same gender, because we're not. It's not because we're all the same social status, because we're not. It's not because we all have the same jobs or vocations, because we don't. It's not because we're all the same personality type, because we're not. Then what is it that unites us together? I'll tell you what it is. It's the unity of the Spirit. And that is the Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God who came to live on the inside of you, is the same one living on the inside of me. So that you and I have a heart connection that is profound. Listen, we have a heart connection as the body of Christ that is more profound than any other kind of organization can have. That is, there are organizations that are united around a certain cause. There are organizations that are united around certain purposes and statements, mission statements that they might have. But we got something more profound. Our unity is not just about a statement. It's not just about a cause. We've got the same heart. We're connected at heart because the Holy Spirit's living in me and the Holy Spirit's living on the inside of you. And listen, for that reason, one of the things that the Bible tells us here is that we need to maintain our unity. That is, this connection that we have, this unity we have as one body in Christ. And listen, one of the essential elements to maintaining that is being long-suffering. Suffering long. If you're not willing to be long-suffering, if you're not willing, listen, to just put up with people who are a little irritating, who may not be as wise as you in a certain area, then you don't look much like the Holy Spirit. God is so long-suffering. That's what the Holy Spirit is. And He's living in you. And that's what He's producing in you if you'll yield yourself to Him. Long-suffering. Look at the next one, if you would. That is, the fifth aspect of this fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Now listen, if you want to know about gentleness, it's the idea of a kind disposition. Some translations have probably even translated kindness in some, gentleness. Now I want you to know this, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible tells us about the gentleness of Christ. Well, when Paul was writing in 2 Corinthians 10:1, he called attention to what he called the gentleness of Christ. The kindness of our Lord. When the Spirit of Christ came to live on the inside of you, guess what came to live on the inside of you? Why, you know what it is. It's gentleness. It became a living reality. You say, Pastor, I'm just not a gentle person. Then you must not be saved. And the reason why is because if you've been born again, you've been regenerated, the Spirit of God, the life of God, the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of you. And the Bible tells us here that the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit produces, is gentleness. Gentleness lives on the inside of you. Right now. It sure does. Paul's a good example of this for us, isn't he? In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, listen to what he writes. Listen to the heartbeat of this man as he deals with these Thessalonians. Listen to what he writes. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, he begins reminding them of what it was like when he first came to the city of Thessalonica. Chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. For even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know at Philippi, we know about how Paul was treated at Philippi. He got thrown into jail, beaten and thrown into jail, remember? And after he left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, began to preach the gospel in Thessalonica. And oh, God moved. It was not a vain or an empty trip to Thessalonica. He says that we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. There was a lot of resistance against the preaching of the gospel in Thessalonica, so much so that the believers who got saved got thrown into jail and Paul was being hunted down like an animal in Thessalonica. There was much contention. And then he says, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in God. When he was preached, he did not have some kind of underhanded motive for doing so. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetous. That is, I didn't come there preaching fancy words to try to gift you to give me all your money. He said, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, that we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. He didn't ask them for anything. He didn't say, listen, if you want me to preach to you, then you're going to have to give me some money, you're going to have to give me some food, you're going to give me some stuff. He said, I didn't do any of that. I didn't want to be burdensome to you. But listen to verse number 7. But, you know what we were? We weren't rough with you. We didn't take advantage of you. We weren't trying to deceive you. He says, but we were gentle among you. Even as a nurse cherishes her children. He said, I wasn't rough with you. I didn't ask you for anything. I was gentle with you. As gentle as a nursing mother with her little baby. Well, she holds a little baby in her arms. Gently rocks a little baby, feeds a little baby, cares for the little baby, talks to the little baby. So gentle with that little baby. And Paul says, that's the way I was with you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is an amazing moment. And the reason why is because this is the same guy who sometime before was arresting believers like this. I mean, this is the same one, the same man from Tarsus who stood there at the stoning of Stephen, responsible, holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He's the one who's going into homes and arresting people and throwing them into jail, men, women as well. This is him. And now all of a sudden we see him as gentle as a nursing mother with a little baby towards these believers. Something changed on the inside of this man. There's a word that describes the change that took place from this aggressive monster against the church to a gentle mother. It's called regeneration. He got born again, and the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of him. Changed everything. What an example for all of us. The kindness and the gentleness that the Spirit of God wants to produce in you. You say, Pastor, I'm just not a very kind, gentle person. If you're not a kind, gentle person, one or two things is wrong. If you've never been born again, the Spirit of God's not living on the inside of you, or you've never learned, you've just not learned how to walk in the Spirit. Because if you've been born again, the Spirit of God lives on the inside of you. You already got gentleness in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, He'll make you gentle. Because that's who He is. You can't walk in the Spirit and not be gentle. Say it again. You cannot walk in the Spirit. Listen, if you're not gentle, you're not walking in the Spirit. So there's gentleness. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Long-suffering, gentleness. And then notice with me, he also emphasizes here goodness as well. The idea of goodness is the idea of moral excellence or uprightness, or we might think of it as being integrity. The idea of goodness. Now I want you to understand that God is a good God. God is the very definition of what goodness is, not man. You see, the Bible makes it clear, does it not, in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 12, there's none good, no, not one. In our natural fallen condition, we are not good. We're not. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us the very best we can do in the book of Isaiah is like filthy rags. The idea of filthy rags, there's a nasty picture to which I won't describe. But you and I at our very best are nothing but nasty in the sight of a holy and righteous God. We're not good. Not even one of us. There's not one of us that are good, ladies and gentlemen. Not one. We're fallen and we're corrupt. That is, from the time that you and I come into this world, all we think about is ourselves. We're selfish. We're self-centered. We're not good. But listen, God is good. He is good. Let me just read you a couple verses just to try to nail this down for you so you can see it. And that is, the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms, chapter 25, the 25th Psalm, and verse number 8. The Bible says, good and upright is the Lord. He's good and upright, the Bible tells us. And indeed He is. Listen to Psalm 33 and verse number 5. It says, He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. God's good. And by the way, the goodness of God is all around us. All around us. Every time you stuff food in your mouth and it goes into your belly, it's because God was good to us. He's good. It's all around you, everywhere you turn. Why, Psalm 34:8 says this. It says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Go ahead. Taste and see. The Lord really is, He's good. Have you ever tried some kind of a new food? Something you never tried before? Somebody says, go ahead and try it. It's good. That's the idea here. Go ahead and try Him. God is good. Moses found that out, didn't he? In Exodus 34, listen to what it says. In Exodus 34, the Bible says in verse number 4, it says, and He hewed two tables of stone, Moses did. Like to first, remember the first tablets of stone that he broke when he saw the idolatry of the people? Now God said, make two more stones, so He hewed two tables of stone like the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning. He went into the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone, and the Lord descended in the cloud on Mount Sinai and stood with him there, stood with Moses. Moses is in the presence of God and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, here's what he said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God is abundant in goodness. The Bible describes God as being good. Remember whenever Jesus was dealing with that rich young ruler that came to him and said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Good master, what do I need to do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, and that's God. And you know that's true, isn't it? It's not me and it's not you. It's not your neighbor. It's not your friend. It's not your dog. It's not your cat. The only one that is good is God. And guess who came to live on the inside of you when you were born again? The one who's good. He came to live on the inside of you whenever you got saved. And that's the reason why, the Bible tells us here that if you're a child of God, if you've been born again, you've been regenerated, then you've got goodness living now on the inside of you in the person of the Holy Spirit. The result is good works. You want to do what is good. You know the reason why that a believer wants to do what's good? Because goodness is living on the inside of him. But the Bible says in Ephesians 2:10, after telling us that we're not saved by works, the Bible says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's right. Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 9, the Bible talks about the fruit of goodness produced in us by the Holy Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. In Colossians chapter number 1. Listen to what the Bible talks about, says about this goodness that God has given us. Colossians 1 and verse number 9. It says, "For this cause, since the day that we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Paul says, "I'm praying for you, and this is what I'm praying for." He continues in verse 10, "that you might walk worthy of the Lord into all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work." Do you see it there? And that is those who are believers tell you want to do what is good. And the reason why you want to do what's good is because the one who's good is living on the inside of you. I love Barnabas, don't you? In the book of Acts, Barnabas is a guy that stands out. He's a real standout, a real man of God, a man of integrity. And do you know the Bible tells us that the Jerusalem church sent him to Antioch? Antioch of Syria. When God, the Holy Spirit, began to move there, people got saved, Gentiles started getting saved. The Jerusalem church sent this man Barnabas there. And one of the things that the Bible tells us about him in Acts chapter number 11 about Barnabas is that Barnabas was a good man. He was a good man. You say, "Pastor, I thought the Bible said that there's not any man that is good." But something happened in Barnabas' life that changed that. And now this guy wants to do what is good. That's the reason why, ladies and gentlemen, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, in chapters 4 and following, you'll see Barnabas selling his property and land and giving it away to those new believers who needed food and material things in their life. What would cause a man to do something like that? I'm not talking about giving 10%. I'm not talking about giving a little extra. He gave everything that he had. What would cause a man to do something like that? To sell all of his property and bring all of the money and lay it at the apostles' feet so they could take that money and use it to buy supplies for the thousands who were converted in the early days in Jerusalem. What would motivate a man to do that? You see, most of us would be too greedy to do that. Most of us would be too selfish to do that. We would just be thinking about our future instead of others' immediate needs. What caused him to do something so good? I'll tell you what it is, ladies and gentlemen. He met Jesus. He got born again. He had the Holy Spirit living on the inside of him that caused him to want to do what was good. This man, listen, this is the same man who, when Saul from Tarsus finally got saved on the Damascus Road and everybody was scared of him, they thought Saul, the persecutor, that is the one who hated Christ and hated the church, they thought that Saul was just trying to trick them. He's just saying that he's saved so he can get inside the church meetings and find out who's Christians so then he can arrest us and throw us in the jail. We don't believe this guy. We think he's a double crosser, double agent. We don't think he's a real believer. And listen, here comes this man named Barnabas. And Barnabas steps in and he says, "No, I know this guy. I've talked with him since his conversion. I've heard about him. I've seen what he's been doing. He's really met the Lord," and I'm paraphrasing a little bit. And Barnabas, ladies and gentlemen, is the one who stood there on behalf of Saul and pled his cause and convinced them that his conversion was real. What would cause a man like Barnabas to stand up to other leaders in the church to do something so good? I believe it's the Holy Spirit of God living on the inside of him. And now God is moving in the city of Antioch, and people are getting saved, and Gentiles. The word is that now Gentiles are turning to Christ. And the Jerusalem church says, we better send somebody to go find out what's going on. And I tell you, we need to look at Barnabas down here. You know Barnabas, he's such a good man. Let's send Barnabas. He's a man that's filled with the Holy Ghost. He's a man who's full of faith, but he's a good man. And we know he'll do what is good. When he gets there, he'll do what is right and upright. He's a good man. You can read about it in Acts 11. And boy, did he ever. When you know when he got there, the Bible says when he got there and he saw what was going on, he was glad. He was glad. And the Bible says he began to teach them the things of God, those new believers. What would motivate a man? Listen to this. What would motivate a man to leave his home and travel all the way to Antioch of Syria? Just because there are believers there, the church getting started. What would it cause a man to do something like that? Now we know the reason why he sold everything, because he didn't need it anyway, and God knew that. By the way, he's going to go on. This is the same Barnabas who's going to be called to go on the first missionary journey with Paul. What would cause him to leave everything that he had? He may have had a wife that he left back home. He may have had children he left back home. He may have started up a little business after Pentecost and after those days to make a little bit of money for himself. He might have left his business when he left to go all the way to Antioch of Syria to teach the Word of God to those folks. What would motivate him? Most of us would be too selfish to do that. We think, well, if I go there, it might set me back financially if I go. I mean, what's everybody going to do back home without me there? But this guy, he did what was right and good. You know what it was? It wasn't him. It's not the fact that he was good. But when you've been regenerated and you have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you and you learn how to walk in the Spirit, you want to do what is right and good. Not what benefits you. Not what's going to make you look good. That's greed and selfishness. That's not good. But you want to do the will of God. You want to be involved in the work of God. You want to use all the resources you have for the glory of God. You want to use your time for the glory of God. If God's blessed you with a business, you want to use what talents and business you have for the glory of God. You want to do what's good because of the good one who came to live on the inside of you. And by the way, when God, the Holy Spirit, speaks and said, I've chosen Barnabas and Saul, and I want them to go on this missionary journey, I mean, they're going to travel rough terrain. They're going to face, ladies and gentlemen, difficult circumstances. I mean, to tell you, they're going to be rejected, driven out of cities. Listen, they're going to be beaten. They're going to be chased down. Paul is going to be stoned. I mean, all of these things are going to take place. What would cause a man to be willing to go through all of those kinds of experiences? I'll tell you what it is. Something happens on the inside of a person when they meet Jesus. It's called regeneration. Now you've got the life of the Holy Spirit, Him living, the person and life of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of you. And He is good. And if you'll follow Him, allow Him to fill you and dominate your life from the inside out, He'll fill you with love and with joy and with peace. He'll fill you with long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. Through the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your Word, Your people, what You're saying to us. Thank You for just being able to think about these aspects, these three areas of the fruit of the Spirit tonight. Bless Your people. Lord, teach us how to walk in the Spirit. Father, help us to get over our own efforts and to learn how to yield ourselves to You. How to walk in the Spirit. That'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.